Last Sunday, we heard a fantastic message from Pastor Mason from John chapter 15 about abiding in Jesus, and I'm just encouraged by that message to trust in the continuing work of Jesus in our lives, but the work that he finished on the cross that we are assured he will do in us, that he will sanctify us, and he encouraged us as well to prioritize love as the greatest Christian, or as the greatest mark of our Christian maturity. And I like the way that Pastor Mason put abiding in common terms toward the end of the message when he encouraged us to stick with it, he said, or to stick with Jesus. And so I want to just thank him for that powerful message and for the encouragement that he brought to us last week. And we are encouraged that we need to stick with Jesus. But as Jesus teaches his disciples about abiding in him, he was aware that there would be some major challenges to abiding in him or to sticking with him. There were some big ones that his apostles were about to encounter. And Jesus warns them about those challenges. And in fact, he tells them that they won't do such a good job, at least in the immediate future, of sticking with him. He says to them in John 15, 18 to 25, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Comforting words, aren't they? The world hates Jesus, so it will hate his followers. Jesus said that if he hadn't done the works that he did among those people, they wouldn't be guilty of sin, but he had. And even when he did the works of his Father and revealed the Father to people, even when he had revealed the Father to the world rejected him. Sometimes we think that if Christians could just be a little nicer, be a little bit more like Jesus, if we could just be a little bit more articulate about our faith, the world would love us. This is a serious misunderstanding of the depth of the conflict that is going on. If we think that if we could just be a bit nicer and that would solve the problems of the world or would make people like us, then we're woefully mistaken about the conflict that Jesus said is taking place in the very nature and fabric of reality and in the way that the world has set itself up against God. That's not to say that we shouldn't be nice, that we shouldn't offer as effective a testimony as we can for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we shouldn't present evidence. But the world hates those who follow Jesus, not because they're not following Jesus closely enough, though sometimes that's true of our lives, but the world hates those who follow Jesus because the world hates Jesus. That's what Jesus says himself. It hates Jesus because it hates the Father. This is what John says in John 3:19, or Jesus taught, rather, in John 3:19. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And Jesus addressed what that hatred would look like for the 11 apostles and for the early Jewish church in John 16:1-3. He said, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." They would be expelled from their religious communities and from their social connections that were entailed in those religious communities. Worse, some Jews would try to kill Christians and think that they were honoring God. The most prominent example of this was, of course, the Apostle Paul, who arrested and sought to kill believers until Jesus appeared to him on the road of Damascus, as we read in Acts 8 and 9. Now, this may not be a popular message, but it's a necessary message. The gospel that we often hear preached is preached by extolling its benefits. Give your life to Jesus and he will bless you. God wants good things for your life. He wants to change your life for the better. God wants you to be happy. And of course, there is truth in all of these statements, that God does want to bless you, that God will change your life for the better. Those statements are true, but they're easily misunderstood in our culture as well. So it's also important that we hear this accompanying promise. Believe in Jesus and people will reject you. Follow Jesus and you will be hated. You will be considered a pariah. People will talk about you. They'll throw you out of organizations. They'll try to shut you up. They may even try to kill you. All Christians experience this rejection and this persecution to some degree. We know the scorn of people looking down on us and thinking we're idiots for our faith. We live in a culture that mocks us or passes faith off as a private crutch and presents a caricature, popular caricature, of what it means to be a Christian that doesn't represent what we really believe or what we really act like. Some of you have experienced more severe forms of hatred toward you when you were rejected by your family or you refused to compromise in some moral position and you walked in obedience to Jesus at work or in an organization and you were not promoted but were fired instead. Or our Christian family that lives in more hostile environments and cultures in the world experience literal expulsion from their families and they experience the threats of violence and even violence itself. We know that in some Islamic nations or regions and countries, Muslims believe they are doing a service to God for persecuting and even for killing Christians. And so just as Jesus warned, we find true in our world today. So we shouldn't read this passage as something that because we live in America, we don't have to worry too much about. If our faith is genuine, we will experience the hatred, disdain, and violence of the world. Not only that, but we are part of a Christian family that has experienced this kind of ongoing hatred and persecution since the days of Jesus. And if we divorce the promises of blessing and joy from the knowledge that Jesus gives us that we will be hated and persecuted, there is a danger that we will either become proponents of a hollow prosperity gospel that leaves us powerless to deal with the realities of life, that constantly disappoints us, and that leads people astray. Or on the other hand, we will become so discouraged and we'll fall away from our faith because we thought this was all supposed to be poppies and roses. And instead, there's some hardship that comes with it. But here is what Jesus says to us in John 16, 31 to 33. He answers his disciples, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We Christians are people of pain and peace. We are people of suffering and joy. We are people of defeat and victory all at the same time. As long as we are in the world, we will have trouble. But you should take heart in the middle of your trouble. This is what Jesus is telling his apostles and what he is telling us in this passage. You should take heart in the middle of your trouble. He says, abide in me, but there's something that causes discouragement to sticking with Jesus. Namely, when you stick with Jesus, people will hate you. So what do we do about that? How do we handle that? Thankfully, Jesus gave his apostles three different resources in this section of the gospel to help to build up or shore up their hearts against the hatred of the world. I think there are other resources that the scripture teaches us about, like the fellowship of the saints would be one, and knowledge of God's word would be another. But he gives three resources to his apostles as he knows their immediate aftermath that would happen when he was arrested and they would scatter, and then he would be beaten and he would be crucified, and they would act as if they did not know him, and then he would be raised from the dead and he would call them back to himself. He knew they would be hated. They would be kicked out of synagogues. He knew that they would be rejected and despised. And so he gives them these resources. And the first resource is the Holy Spirit. You can rely on the advocate from God. This resource is so powerful that Jesus said it was to our advantage that he would go away so that he could send the helper or the advocate, the Holy Spirit, would come and live in God's people. Jesus describes the Spirit's work in John 15, 26 to 27, and then again in John 16, 4 to 15. We'll start in John 15. It says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." John 16, verse 4. "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." One of the basic things to know about the Holy Spirit is that he is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not a power. Jesus was not speaking merely of an extension of God's power or a display of his power. He was speaking about the third person of the Trinity. Forces don't bear witness. They don't advocate. They don't guide. They don't declare. They don't reveal. Persons can do those things. And so when we think of the Holy Spirit and when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we should think and talk in personal terms and not as if we're talking about a mysterious force, but about the very presence of God who lives in us. He is a person. Another basic truth we need to understand about the Holy Spirit is that his presence in our lives makes all of life spiritual. Too often, our materialistic culture tempts us to divide our lives into two different parts so that we see some things as material and we see some things as spiritual. We're tempted to see spirituality as a part of our life. This is not true. And when we look at life that way, we end up living for ourselves most of the time, and then we relegate a portion of our time or a portion of our resources to God. We limit him to pockets or periods of time. But the Bible teaches us that if we are children of God, then the Holy Spirit lives in us, and that means that our spirituality will not be something we perform in a ceremony one time in our lives, or that we perform in a repeated ceremony over just certain periods of our lives once in a while, but instead that God's presence in our lives is constant and that our spirituality is not vague but is the personal presence of the Holy Spirit sent from the Father to glorify Jesus. We need to rely on the Spirit's presence. Many Christians give little thought to the fact that the personal presence of God lives in them. They're distracted and they're negligent of the advocate sent from the Father. The Holy Spirit helps Christians in a number of ways, including sanctifying us, producing the fruit of Christ-like character. In this passage, Jesus emphasizes how the Spirit shores up our hearts against the hatred of the world in at least three regards. He enables us to be witnesses for Jesus. Being a believer in Jesus means being a witness, but testifying to the truth of God's Son, that he died on the cross to save us from our sin, and that God raised him from the dead and has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. That can be difficult and intimidating in view of the world's hatred. So, according to John 15, 26 to 27, the Spirit himself bears witness and empowers us to be witnesses for Christ. The witness of the Spirit comes not only through courage in our words or courage to stand for righteousness, but the witness of the Spirit also comes by transforming us together into a community that reflects the truth of God in our love for one another. That's what we've been learning over the last few weeks, that it matters that you're part of the body of Christ, that it matters that you're part of a group of believers that represent God in a community that is broader, because you become a witness together with others of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and how we love each other and how we encourage each other and how we help one another grow becomes a witness to the world that there is another way of doing life than the one that they have been told and sold throughout their existence on earth. And so we become a city set on a hill, a beacon, so that others can see there is a different way that life can be lived. The Spirit of God also convicts the world. Convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit convicts of sin because people reject the testimony of Jesus. Unbelief in Christ is the chief sin, because by rejecting Jesus, you reject the only means of salvation. And the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts to bring them to an awareness that they are wrong for rejecting the provision of salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Jesus has gone to the Father, he says. And as a result, our primary example of righteousness is in heaven, where people can't see it with their eyes. But the Spirit of God produces righteousness in the genuine believer and bears witness through that righteousness to the world that its ways are evil. And so the Holy Spirit brings moral conviction that this world and its ways are wicked. And the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. The ruler of this world, that is Satan, has been judged, Jesus says. Isn't it good to know that when Jesus died on the cross, the way that Satan taught you to do life from the moment you were born, the way that you've watched people in the world live their lives, the attitudes that were cultivated, the systems of government that have been built up and that carry in them inherently the sinfulness of humankind, those things, under the direction and leadership of Satan, have been judged by Jesus on the cross, where he set up a different standard and said there is a new way of receiving life, and there's a new way of righteousness, there's a new standard of what's right, and it starts at the cross of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was judged? At that moment, God pronounced the guilty verdict over sin and Satan in the world. He said, "This is not the way," and he clearly demonstrated it through his Son. And so when we look out at the world, we don't merely await judgment, though the finality of judgment is still to come. We also look out and we say, Satan has been judged. His way is powerless to change lives. It is powerless to give hope. It is powerless to bring meaning. But there is a God who sent his Son Jesus to die on Calvary so that we might have those things. And on the cross, Satan and his way were judged and shown to be fruitless and worthless. Through the cross, Jesus demonstrated that the devil's ways are doomed and that the evil systems of this world are doomed along with him. And now the Holy Spirit bears witness through the lives of believers and in people's hearts that the world will be judged not on their own standards, but they will be judged based on the standards of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. The Holy Spirit empowers, he convicts, he also guides the believer. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth came, he would guide them into all truth. We should understand this as first applying directly to the apostles who were there. They had seen what Jesus had done, and Jesus said, "You'll be reminded of what I've done, what I've taught to you." We were not the witnesses of those first things. We didn't see with our eyes. We didn't hear with our ears. If you read in the letter of John, the first John, you will read how adamant he was to say, "I saw these things. I heard these things. This is not a fantasy. I'm testifying to you like I would testify in a court of law. This is what happened." Now, you and I, we don't have that same experience because we were not there. And so the Holy Spirit's work was primarily and first for those apostles who the Holy Spirit reminded and then helped to put the pieces together of Jesus' teaching and the cross and how the cross fulfilled that teaching and how the resurrection fulfills the Old Testament. And so the apostles then leave us the testimony of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ written in the New Testament, that it might bear witness to us and that through it we might bear witness to the world. But I believe there's also something else going on here. The scripture says, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would reveal what is to come. And I think I think it's okay, and I think in fact it implies the gifts of the Spirit that would later be given to the church to help to guide and to direct the church. Prophecy is specifically, I think, one of those gifts that the Holy Spirit uses to reveal things to come. I don't think it's a stretch to think that the gifts of the Spirit were being implied by Jesus here. Prophecy is not intended to be like a crystal ball to appease our curiosity. Neither should prophecy be used to stir fear that generates views and revenue for books. Instead, prophecy should guide believers. You can see the function of prophecy in the book of Acts as the Spirit directs the missionary endeavors of the fledgling church. So too, I believe we should pray for and expect the Spirit of God to work among us today, giving direction for the unique circumstances that we face, giving guidance for our mission and strength for the persecution that we must endure. What a valuable resource that God has given us in our struggle against the hatred of the world. We should not go through life unaware that we have an advocate. The world condemns us with hatred, but God secures our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He is our comfort. He is our confidence. He gives courage to witness, but his presence reminds us that it is not our duty or within our power to convict the world. That is his job, so we can leave the results to him and follow where he guides. How do you rely on the Spirit? It begins with awareness that he is present. Recognize that the Holy Spirit is with you. You may say, I don't feel anything. Perhaps you've neglected his voice so frequently and for so long that you've forgotten how to feel or how to listen to him. Begin by simply recognizing that he is present. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus, the scripture says the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, then you are not a believer in Jesus. It's as simple as that, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit's presence dwelling in us. I don't mean that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit as the Pentecostal gift that we talk about sometimes. I don't mean that's required for salvation. I mean that the moment you give your life to Christ in sincerity, you profess faith in him and you confess that he is Lord. The Bible says the Holy Spirit comes into your life. He's the one that convicts. He's the one that changes. He's the one that sanctifies. So acknowledge his presence. Acknowledge him when you wake up in the morning. Whenever you begin to drift from the awareness that he is with you, draw your mind back to him again and again until you find yourself more and more frequently becoming aware that he is with you. And as you begin to sense his presence and hear from him, submit to what he's saying. Walk in obedience to him. Be obedient to the promptings that he gives and trust his direction. He wants to lead, so let him do his job in your life. The second resource that Jesus gives against the hatred of the world is the resurrection. You should rejoice in the resurrection. John 16:16-22 says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were asking, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Anybody ever felt like that? Thankfully, Jesus gives them some direction here. Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus' own apostles were the perfect example of the danger that all of Christ's followers face in the world. They all scattered when Jesus was arrested. When Jesus died, Satan and the world rejoiced. It looked as if they had done away with the light that had confronted their wickedness. But the sorrow of Jesus' death was transformed into joy when he was resurrected. These sheep that were scattered in fear were suddenly filled with joy and drawn back together into the flock of God. Where they had denied him previously, they were now willing to suffer and even to die for him because the resurrection had so transformed their understanding of life and salvation. And similarly, the resurrection is a powerful resource for overcoming the sorrow that we experience in this world. Jesus' resurrection means that the way things are is not really the way things are, so to speak. We need to be reminded about Jesus' resurrection in our lives over and over again. We should constantly rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection means that death and sorrow are not inevitable. They look so inevitable, don't they? The end of life, the sorrow of our loved ones being gone, and eventually we get old and we die too, and it all seems so certain. But the resurrection of Jesus means that what looks inevitable in this world is not at all certain. In fact, it has been turned upside down. It is a witness against the power of this world and the ruler of this world. It means that we don't have to succumb to the way things are in the world because Jesus has turned this world and its expectations upside down by defeating the devil and overcoming the power of death. We have not witnessed the resurrection of Jesus directly like Jesus' original disciples. We weren't there to see the empty tomb or Jesus' appearances in the early days after the resurrection. We now rely on their testimony as well as the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that this is true. And we're in an in-between time. We have faith in the resurrection, but we still experience the sorrows of the world. In fact, our trust in the Lord, in a Lord who has turned the world upside down, and his resurrection means that the world thinks that we're upside down. And so right now, we experience sorrow because we don't fit. But Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection when he returns. He's the first fruits, as the Apostle Paul says. Jesus used the illustration of childbirth. If you've ever had a baby, you know that there is great pain leading up to childbirth. Right now, as Christians, we're in a season of joy because of the resurrection of Jesus. But we're also at the same time in a painful season of waiting for the resurrection of the saints. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that our bodies groan in the hope of redemption. The joy of Jesus' resurrection and the anticipation of our own resurrection sustains us while we wait in this in-between period. We do not give up hope because we know that if we persevere, we will join Jesus in resurrection and in eternal life. Do you have the joy of the resurrection of Jesus and anticipation of your own resurrection? If your hope is in the ways of this world, you will be a conflicted Christian. You will try to affirm belief in Jesus without any real faith in his power. Your life will be led in the flesh, and your real trust will be in what this world can give you. But if your hope is in the resurrection, you will have joy that cannot be taken from you because you don't have what the world offers or because you're hated for your faith. It can't take it because your hope was not in those things. The joy of the resurrection is the second resource Jesus provides to ensure us against the world's hatred. The world may hate you, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. And the way that we know he's overcome the world is through his resurrection. And he's guaranteed that when he returns, we will rise as well. The final resource that we'll consider today is access to God the Father. To take heart in the middle of trouble, you can take advantage of the access you have through prayer. John 16, 23 to 28 says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and I'm going to the Father." Jesus was speaking of the time of his departure from the world to return to the Father, and in that day his disciples would begin to ask the Father in Jesus' name. Throughout the Bible, we encounter a God who listens to and who answers prayer. However, it's undeniable that Jesus has opened up a wider door to the presence of God and to answered prayer because of what he did for us. Jesus makes that clear himself, and we read in places like the book of Hebrews, where the author puts it like this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," again, Jesus is that priest, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And now the promise Jesus attached to prayer in John 16, 24 says this: "Ask that your joy may be full." Obviously, Jesus is not talking about asking God for fleshly or for trivial things that make worldly people happy, like status or money or worldly success. The Bible teacher Leon Morris wrote, "God is interested in the well-being and the happiness of his people. They will go through trials, but when their trust is in him, he puts joy, a joy into their hearts that can never be removed." Notice that this is connected with prayer. They are to pray in order that their joy may be made complete. It cannot be made complete in any other way. Here is a resource that gets neglected all too often: prayer. God has given us full access to him through prayer because of Jesus. The fullness of this access involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 26 teaches us the theology of prayer. We're able to address God in prayer because of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. And while the Bible does speak of Christ's intercessory work for us on the cross, and even how he prays on our behalf and intercedes for the saints in heaven, this does not mean that all prayer passes through Jesus to the Father. Rather, we can pray directly to the Father because of the relationship that has been restored by Christ as a result of Christ's work on the cross. Now, this may seem like a whole lot of theological splitting of hairs that doesn't really matter, but the next verse reveals why Jesus was concerned for his disciples to understand this and why John was concerned to write it and preserve it for the church. Verse 27 says that the Father himself loves you. You need to know that. Some Christians preach a gospel in which it implies that God the Father is kind of against you. He's kind of angry with you. But Jesus isn't angry. He's kind of like the nice one out of the bunch. And so he saves us, and then he kind of soothes the Father's anger so that he's not so mad anymore. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is love and that God is just. The Bible teaches that Jesus is just as angry at sin as the Father. And so if you're worried about God the Father being angry with you because of sin, you should know this: Jesus is angry at your sin too. He just is. God is angry at sin. And yet, at the same time, though he is just, he is also love. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to become flesh and to bear the weight of our sin so that we could be made right with him. And so the Father's not against you while the Son is for you. What Jesus wants you to understand is that when you come to prayer, you can read about it in Romans chapter 8, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all for you when you come to him. That they're all there, they're all interceding. That when you come to God in prayer, you have an audience with the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And they all want to bless you. They all want to bring strength and power and joy and salvation and courage into your life. They all are for you. And Jesus wants you to know that. He does not want you thinking, "I'm the nice one, God the Father is the ogre." He wants you to understand that God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you, as Paul says? And this is what is renewed when we come to God in prayer. When we come to him in prayer, we have access and we are reminded, God is for me. God does not hand out trinkets to us in prayer. A theology of prayer that teaches that God is just interested in answering with a yes to every one of our prayers, no matter what it is, even if our hearts are sinful in it, is a bad theology of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. That means we ask through him, and we ask for the things that Jesus would want in our lives. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We're praying the things that Jesus desires for us. And when we do that, we know God grants those things. And so we come to God in a confidence and an assurance. I have access to God in prayer. And Jesus is teaching us in this passage that one of the ways that we experience joy in the midst of the world's trouble is through prayer. Imagine with me that, I don't know, somebody really, really rich, like Elon Musk, he comes to you and he says, I've got a key for you. And this key opens a secret door to a warehouse. And in that warehouse is everything that you need to be happy. And then you take that key and you look at it and you throw it up in the air and you catch it and you put it in your drawer in your nightstand at night and you think to yourself every once in a while, I've got a key. But you never go unlock the door. That's dumb. And that's dumb. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a key to access the presence of God, and it's prayer. And man, so often we're dumb, aren't we? I've been dumb, you've been dumb, because we have a key, and we look at it, and we think about it, we throw it up in the air, we kind of, you know, play games with it. But do we open the door that God wants us to open? He's given access to his presence. He says that he will give us a full joy, and that fullness of joy is obtained in prayer. Man, let's open the door, church. Let's open the door. Let's in our lives say, you know what? If the world hates me, it's okay. I have a key. And it opens a door to joy that the world cannot know. Not because they're not invited. They're invited to the joy just like you and I are. They're invited. But those who reject Jesus reject that joy. But you have access. Open the door. Take the key. Pray. Jesus says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Use the key. Jesus warned his disciples that they would be scattered. But he also knew that they would come back. And he told them these things so that they would have peace in the middle of tribulation. I'm going to ask Shana if she'd come back up on the keys. I think this passage, it calls us to ask some questions. First, if you haven't experienced the hatred of the world in one regard or another, is it possible it's because you're too much like the world? Could it be that you haven't really stood with Jesus or for Jesus, that maybe what Pastor Mason preached to us last week isn't true in your life, that you haven't stuck with him, that you're not abiding in him, and so you look so much like the world, it doesn't have any need to hate you because doesn't know you're not one of them. So maybe there's a reason for you to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life today to bring some conviction, to say, Holy Spirit, am I too much like the world? Do you understand that the Holy Spirit's presence sanctifies all of your life? Not just little bits of it, not just pockets of time, but the Spirit's presence sanctifies your life. You are now God's. You belong to him. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is the resource that God has given to you to endure the hatred of the world. Maybe one of the reasons that you don't feel like you don't fit in the world is maybe you do fit in the world. And is that an indication to you that this is because you don't fit with Jesus? You've not surrendered to him. You've not allowed the Holy Spirit to do his sanctifying work. Second, have you allowed troubles? Particularly, have you allowed the hatred of the world to dampen your faith in Christ? Has your witness to Jesus wavered because of fear or because of the hatred that you've experienced, because of persecution, because of rejection? Has your obedience to Jesus faltered? Has your courage grown weak? Have you failed to take advantage of the resources that God provides to strengthen us, to build us up? The Holy Spirit, the resurrection, and prayer. These are the things that he's given to us to build us up in faith. Maybe you've allowed those troubles to dampen your faith. Today, turn your heart to the resources that God has given. He has provided for us so that in this world we have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Finally, maybe you've not expressed a trust in Christ at all. Maybe you've never believed on Jesus for salvation. Today, you heard a moment ago that Jesus died on the cross as a witness against this world. And you need to understand that witness today. What God did, he did because the world is evil. Yes, God is love, that is true. But the reason Jesus died on the cross is because of sin and the wickedness of humanity. And so if you've never given your life to Christ and repented of sin and then believed on Jesus, confessing that he's Lord, professing faith in him as your Savior, today that is available to you. The good news is this, that while you are stuck in your sin and you are stuck in a state where you are in danger of the judgment of God, where if you do not repent, when your life is over, God will judge you. You will stand before him and he will turn you away from heaven and you will be sent to hell, where you will live out what you thought was the life you wanted, where you will live out your rejection of Jesus for all eternity. And you'll find out that rejecting God means rejecting joy. It means rejecting peace. It means rejecting love. It means rejecting hope. It means you will continually dissolve into purposelessness forever and ever and ever. Because without God, your life has no meaning. He's your creator. He's your Lord. He's the one who created you to know him and to love him forever. And if that's what your purpose is, then to reject him and to deny him means that you'll be in hell, separated from his presence that gives that purpose forever. And so you need to know this today, that God loves you, but the cost of rejecting that love is judgment from God. He sent his son Jesus to die for you so that you might receive salvation by faith in him. Will you repent and believe the gospel today? Will you repent and be saved of your sin? Will you allow him to forgive your sin and restore you to a right relationship with him? Would you close your eyes for just a moment? If that's you, I'm not going to take long with this. And so I want to encourage you, if that's you, don't hesitate and don't wait. Just respond to the work that God is doing in your life today. If that's you, you don't have a relationship with God by faith in Jesus, but today you sense God doing a work in your heart, calling you, convicting you, drawing you to himself, and you want to confess, repent, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. Would you just lift up your hand right now? Is there anybody like that? I'm going to wait for just a minute. Don't hesitate. Is that you? Is there anybody like that? I don't see any hands, and so I'm going to ask you to do this, church. Would you stand with me? We're going to get ready to close in prayer. I want to ask you to do this in the coming hours this afternoon and in the coming days this week. Would you rely on the resources that God has given us to overcome the hatred of this world? He's given us his Holy Spirit. Be aware the Spirit is present in your life. He's given us the resurrection. Would you rejoice in it? Would you, this week, every morning, would you wake up and say, Jesus, I thank you that though I have trouble in this world, there's coming a day, there's a moment of hope, there's a resurrection that's coming when the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive will be caught up, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with you forever. You will resurrect our bodies, and we will have eternal life. Would you rejoice in that? And then, would you do this as well? Would you take the key God has given you, and would you pray? And would you say, Jesus, I need joy in the midst of the troubles of this world. And you said this was the key. And so for more than 15 seconds, I'm coming to you to draw near to you. I'm taking that access. Would you do that this week? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the resources you've given us. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we neglect the resources you give. We would like other resources sometimes, Lord. And so we talk about a lot of other things and a lot of other ways, and we get hyped about a lot of other stuff while neglecting the very basic truths of the resources you've given us. But we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts again this week to remember over and over again your presence, to remember the resurrection, and to remember the access we have to you in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us this week to be more aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives than ever before. Holy Spirit, would you come and have your way in our lives? Would we be aware that you're leading and you're guiding? Let us have hearts and lives of surrender to you so that you can direct us. Lord, we know that we're not just going through ritual repetition here, but that, Lord, you are with us. So help us. Help us to sense your presence. Draw our minds to your presence over and over again this week. I pray that that joy of the resurrection, even as you told your apostles that there was coming a day when they would have sorrow and the world would rejoice, but that their sorrow would be turned to joy. Let us, in the midst of the sorrow of this world, experience the true joy of knowing Jesus is coming and I will be made alive with him forever. Let us know that joy and that hope. And Lord, I pray finally that you would help us to take that key that you've given us and that we would enter into the presence of God over and over again, drawing near to you, praying without ceasing, praying constantly, Lord, looking to you, Lord, knowing that you are for us and not against us. Heavenly Father, your word says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. We need that fullness of joy, so help us to ask so that we can receive. We love you, Lord. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray and we believe together today. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. Prayer partners, if you're present and you can come, that'd be great. If you would like prayer for something, our prayer partners will be available. They would be happy to pray with you. Otherwise, have a great week. We will see you again on Wednesday. Until then, go in God's grace and in his peace.